Dear God, we thank you that you are God who speaks and that you speak to us through your word in the Bible. We pray that you'll be speaking to us now. Help us to understand what this part of your word means and what it can teach us about you and what it can teach us about ourselves as well. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So persecution, that is feeling targeted, harassed, oppressed, particularly, perhaps at random, persecution can sometimes be an easy thing to find, to feel like you is targeted at you. So, for example, I have seen many people feel persecuted by video games where things are random and the game only responds to you. I saw it last night. I'm sure many of you who tried to play Mario Kart in our tournament, except for Isaac, felt persecuted by the game, that it wasn't fair, that it was targeting you. If you've ever been hit by a blue shell in Mario Kart, you maybe know what I'm talking about. On the other hand, I've seen this debate come up a few times. Some people who are followers of Jesus here in Australia feel as though they are persecuted. They are targeted and mocked in the media, that there are increasing more and more government policies that seemed aimed straight at us. Perhaps there's pressure in school and the workplace, lost jobs and income, etc. They feel like they are persecuted here. And then the counter argument goes, well, this is nothing. This is nothing compared to what God's people go through around the world in places like Nigeria or China or North Korea. Nothing compared to the oppression and persecution that has happened to God's people throughout history. I'm not here to wade into that debate today, but the thing is, God's people have a long history of being targeted and oppressed by worldly powers. And the Jews, they are the same. Their history is one of tragedy, cruelty, and violence directed at them. I'm sure if you know anything about their history, you would know that this is the case, that this incident of attempted genocide in Esther is not the only attempt to have ever happened. Because we see that same hatred and aggression and cruelty and violence that we know of in history, that we may have experienced ourselves, that we hear about around the world today, we see that directed at God's people here in Esther. Particularly, it starts in the passage that we're looking at today. And the thing is, we also see how God's people respond to it as well. So last week in the opening chapters of Esther, we saw how Esther, Hadassah, a Jew, somehow became queen to Xerxes, the ruler of the mighty Persian Empire, and how Mordecai, Esther's relative, accidentally overhears a plot to murder Xerxes, and he saves the king's life. Now the story we see takes a different turn as we are introduced to a man named Haman, one of Xerxes' highest officials. And this man enacts a plan to have all of the Jews throughout the empire murdered, killed. Old and young, men and women, rich and poor, they're all to die. This is not just persecution, it's genocide. And so how should God's people in Esther, the Jews, respond to this hostility, this persecution? What should Esther and Mordecai in particular do? And what can God's people today learn from them when we ourselves perhaps find us under the thumb of persecution and oppression? Well, here's my answer for you. When God's people find themselves persecuted, they should show courage and dependence on God because our God keeps his promises. When God's people find themselves persecuted, they should show courage and dependence on God because our God keeps his promises. Now, that may not be obvious. If it was blindingly obvious, then maybe I wouldn't be in a job here. But it may not be obvious because Esther is a tricky book. It is an elusive one. And my reasoning for this is sometimes hidden. And so as we get into this passage, we're going to need to put our detective hats on. We're going to get our magnifying glasses out because there are a lot of key clues scattered throughout this narrative that hint at these things, that point us in this direction. And I think that is part of the writer of Esther's plan. Things aren't on the surface. They're kind of buried a little bit, but they're there. And I'm going to try and help us walk through those today. So let's look at the text. Let's look at the passage starting from Esther 3, verse 1. So in verse 1 of Esther 3, we are introduced to Haman. You might call him Haman. I'm going to call him Haman. And this guy is going to be the primary villain in this story. I think he probably has a mustache that he likes to twirl. This guy is the enemy of the Jews. And in 3:1, we hear that Xerxes the king has honored and elevated Haman above everyone else in the kingdom to the highest position besides the king. Why has Xerxes done this? Well, we don't know. It's not said, and it's deliberately not said, because we've just heard just before this about how Mordecai saved the king's life and got nothing for it in return. And then in contrast, we get Haman, who has done nothing and gets elevated. Mordecai deserves honor and gets nothing. Haman receives honor but has done nothing to deserve it. There's a deliberate contrast there. We also find out that Haman is an Agagite. Now, this name, Agagite, might sound like a noise a baby makes, but it's a helpful detail to notice. It's a nice little clue if you've got your magnifying glass out. So Agag, the guy that Agagites are named after, was a king of the Amalekites, another people who sound like a baby noise. These guys, the Amalekites, they were the first people to attack the nation of Israel as they left Egypt during the Exodus. And throughout their history, they were bitter enemies of Israel. Agag, this king of the Amalekites, was king when Saul was king of Israel, and they fought wars against one another. It's also worth noticing another little clue for your magnifying glass. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin and the son of Kish. And Mordecai, when he's introduced, is introduced as of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Kish. This conflict between Agag and Saul is now renewed between Haman and Mordecai. This conflict between the Amalekites and the Israelites is now renewed in the book of Esther. So this guy, Haman, a traditional enemy of the Jews, now demands that everyone bow before him and show him honor in verse 2. And Mordecai refuses to do this. We're not told why he refuses, but you can probably make some guesses. And when Haman finds out about this and finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, because Mordecai hasn't hidden this time, in verses 5 to 6, Haman decides that he's not going to be satisfied just disposing of Mordecai. No, he is going to hatch a plan to destroy every single Jew in the Persian Empire, which covers a very big area at this time in history. It's a lot of people. So in the following verses, we see Haman present his case to the king. Well, he says, well, there are these people. They don't follow the normal customs or laws, so we should make sure we destroy them. Oh, by the way, king, I'll give you 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents is a lot of money. Just for some scale, secular historians tell us that the entire revenue for the Persian Empire, that's the whole empire, all the money they get in a year, was about 15,000 talents. And so Haman is willing to give the king over half of the amount of money, two-thirds roughly, the amount of money the whole empire would make in a year to do this. The equivalent today would probably be hundreds of billions of dollars, if not trillions. It's an obscene amount of money. Haman obviously doesn't have this money himself. It's probably going to come from all the Jews that they kill. Anyway, in verses 10 to 11, Xerxes is just like, well, whatever, do what you want. It's your money. You know, he doesn't even seem to care about the money. He just lets Haman do his thing. And so we get this edict that is issued after they cast the Purim, the lot. It's essentially they roll the dice to determine when they're going to do it. And that's going to happen in 11 months. All the Jews throughout the empire will be murdered on that one day. And to close out the chapter, we get this chilling verse in verse 15. That is, Xerxes and Haman sit down to drink. The whole city of Susa is in complete uproar. I feel like that's one that's really easy to picture. As they sit, you can see them sipping their wine, maybe laughing to one another while there's this chaos outside. It's the barest of minor inconveniences to them, but for everyone else, well. So why does Haman want the Jews destroyed? Well, he is nothing new, nor is he something that is confined to the past as well. Because of his great pride, he wants everyone to bow before him. And the historic hatred he has for God's people, he wants to destroy them. And he uses the fact that they don't quite fit in, that they don't follow the customs of the culture of the time as his excuse to do so. He's a proud and hate-filled man, and he uses the excuse that the Jews follow their own customs and not those of the rest, like the rest of us do, as his excuse. I mean, have you heard that story before? I mean, the Jews themselves have been targeted like this throughout history and for the same reason, countless times down the generations. And sometimes it's been people who call themselves Christians doing, filling the role of the proud and hate-filled oppressors. But Christians today, I think, feel that same heat, and perhaps in Australia more and more. The pressure is rising, and the excuse is, well, they don't follow the culture and customs of our time. They are dangerous, and they must be removed. It is not in the nation's interest to tolerate them. Now, we still have a long way to go before we reach the extreme levels of persecution we see in Esther. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us when our society goes after us in one way or another. So what should we do? Well, that's what we're going to look at in the next chapter and in the beginning of chapter 5, how God's people respond to this level of persecution and hatred. So I've said that when God's people respond, they should show courage, one, and two, dependence on God, because God keeps his promises. And we're going to see that now in chapter 4, if you want to turn there. God's people showing courage and dependence on him, because he's a God who keeps his promises. And again, this might not be obvious to you. And so we need to keep our magnifying glass out. We need to keep our detective hats on as we look at these chapters to see why I think this and why I think this is the message of this passage. So in the opening verses of chapter 4, we see Mordecai's reaction to the news that all the Jews are to be killed. And Zach demonstrated that for us excellently. He's torn his clothes off. Thankfully, Zach didn't do that in front of us. But he's put on sackcloth and ashes, and he's going out through the city wailing loudly, which again, thank you for not doing that, Zach. I appreciate that. Everywhere this edict is delivered, there is, in verse 3, we see a similar reaction among the Jews. They're fasting, they're weeping, they're wailing, they are mourning. But Esther, locked away, secluded from all this chaos in the passage, is confused as to why Mordecai is acting this way when she hears about it. So she asks, and Mordecai sends back a copy of this law, this edict, and begs Esther for help. So Esther marches right up to the king and gives him what for, right? Well, no, actually, initially she is very reluctant to do anything. She gives an excuse in verse 11 and says, well, that anyone who goes and visits the king without his invitation could well be killed, unless the king's in a good mood and has his scepter handy. She is reluctant to do this. I mean, her life now, she's been queen for about 5 years, is probably very comfortable. She is the queen, after all, lives in luxury, and she hasn't actually needed to see Xerxes for almost a month now, it says. She hasn't been to see him in 30 days. Her life is probably pretty easygoing. It's familiar, and she's surrounded with everything she could possibly want. She doesn't want to risk that. I mean, does that sound at all like you? Is your life comfortable? Is it easy, familiar? Would you want to risk all of the things that you have? Well, in verse 13, Mordecai absolutely slams Esther for this response, and I think rightly so, and says, do you think you will be spared alone among the Jews? If you stay silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. He's kind of saying, well, Esther, if you stay silent, you will still die, but the Jews will still be saved. You know, you need to do something about this. And Esther, to her credit, accepts this rebuke, and accepts the idea that Mordecai puts to her that she may have become queen for this particular purpose, just for this very reason. And so she steps up and shows real courage and says, I will go to the king even though it is against the law. If I die, I die. That's real courage. This is the appropriate response, not her initial selfish reluctance to do anything. And she follows through. We see it in chapter 5. She approaches the king and her life is spared, and the king seems in a very generous mood, offering her anything up to half the kingdom. Instead, Esther just asks that the king and Haman come to a banquet with her. The king is intrigued at the banquet that they hold right then and there, because banquets are always on hand in the Persian Empire, And so he asks what it is Esther actually wants. And she says, well, get this. I want you to come to a banquet. So they organize one for tomorrow night, as you do, another banquet. Anyway, her plan is in motion now. We ended the reading on a little bit of a cliffhanger, but Esther's courage has so far paid off. And sometimes the right thing for God's people to do in the face of oppression and persecution is to stand up and resist. Sometimes, though, and particularly as we get through the New Testament, I'm going to say that that is not the appropriate response. Sometimes, instead, the right thing to do is to stand up for others, those who are oppressed and persecuted, perhaps more than we are, rather than stay in our comfortable and secure and familiar place of luxury, perhaps. It's also interesting to note, right, that Esther only agrees to this plan after Mordecai threatens her, but also after Mordecai hints that she's there for a higher purpose, that she has a higher purpose than just living a life in luxury and maybe producing an heir for the king. She has this higher purpose. Maybe she is there to save the Jews. Maybe that's what she's there. And maybe that's the reminder that you need, right? That you are not here on this earth, called by Jesus, saved by him, to live a life of luxury and comfort and familiarity. Perhaps you've been called for, I know you have, you've been called for a higher purpose, to serve Jesus. And sometimes I think we need that reminder that we are not just here for ourselves. We are here for something more, to stir us up into action. And that action may be saving those who are suffering and persecuted. I've also said, though, that we can learn from this passage that when God's people are faced with this kind of persecution and hatred, that they should show courage, which I think we've seen, and they should show dependence on God, which may be harder to see. Because really, this courage is unfounded and kind of useless without dependence on God as well. So where do we see that in this passage? Where do we see dependence on God? I mean, God isn't even mentioned, so how do we see dependence on him here? Well, there's something that happens a couple of times throughout chapter 4 that's worth noting. Remember, again, we've talked about this, the author of Esther deliberately avoids mentioning God throughout the book. He never says it, and it's on purpose, and you can see at the end of chapter 4 what links he'll go to do this, when Mordecai says, well, perhaps salvation will arrive from another place. You know, like, it's interesting, the Greek translation, the Greek version of this, it fills in all the gaps. And so it will say something like, from God, God will save you. But the one that we have, it doesn't say that on purpose. But I wonder what Mordecai is talking about there when he says, well, salvation will still come for the Jews from somewhere else, even if it's not you, Esther. Who is he talking about? Well, I wonder. The author also avoids talking about, as well as not talking about God, the author never talks about anything that kind of hints at religion. There's no mention of the Jewish law, although Haman actually almost talks about it. He just calls it customs. No one ever prays. There's no temple. There are no sacrifices. There's no religion in this book. And that's just as unusual as the lack of God, almost. But one thing in chapter 4 is mentioned a couple of times. In verse 3, when the Jewish people hear what is happening, they fast, as well as weep and wail. Then later in the chapter, Esther commands Mordecai to tell all the Jews to fast for 3 days for her. So why are they going without food? As, you know, punishment? Well, no. In the way the Old Testament usually speaks, fasting is nearly always accompanied by prayer. That is coming, they're fasting, falling before God in prayer. And particularly when Esther asks for a 3-day fast, this sounds a lot like she's asking them to pray for her for 3 days as well. And if this is what's happening, if this is true, then these people are throwing themselves before God at his mercy at the news. But there is another little clue in here that I think may point us somewhere helpful. When it says in Esther 4:3 that the people were fasting, weeping, and wailing, fasting, weeping, and mourning, your translation may say, that combination of 3 words in a row like that only appears in this way in one other place in the Old Testament, in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. That's the passage I read at the start of the service. Joel being one of the prophets, one of the minor prophets. Could the author of Esther be pointing us towards Joel here for experienced readers of the Old Testament? And if they are, which I think they are, there's enough clues here to make me think that, yes, this is on purpose, this is what's going on here, it opens up a whole nother layer of meaning for us. So Joel 2:12-14, I'll read it again, says this. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So you can see that phrase there, fasting, weeping and mourning. It may say wailing in your translation in one of these passages. It's the same three words in Hebrew. It says, rend your heart and not your garments. We see Mordecai tear his garments. There's perhaps another reference there. And then later in the passage it says, who knows? He may turn and relent, which this echoes Mordecai's words as well, who says, who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. These little sneaky connections to Joel tell us that, well, to me, and I hope you're convinced too, that the author is doing this on purpose, that he is reminding us and reminding his Jewish readers back when he first wrote it, that the Jews in Esther, they are not saved by Esther's courage or Mordecai's wisdom. No, they are saved by their God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. The appropriate response to this God is to return to him, to rend your heart, tear your heart before him. And it's quite likely that the Jews have been living in Persia for almost 100 years at this point, that they have forgotten their God. They are used to living like the other people. And now in this time of need, they fall on their knees before him, fasting and praying, begging him to save them. Same deal with Esther. She spent 5 years living like a pagan woman, hiding her Jewish identity in the palace. And it is only at this moment of crisis that she resolves her own identity crisis and is willing to be associated with God's people, with God again. She returns to the Lord, her God, perhaps. So what does this mean for us? Well, it's a reminder that we too are dependent on God. The same way that the Jews in Esther are dependent on God. You might be someone who is saddened by the decline in faith in Jesus in our country. And that is fair enough. You might be someone who is concerned by the directions our culture and perhaps our politics are heading. And again, fair enough if that's you. But you might think, though, that the solution to these problems is what I'm going to call the Esther ploy. That is, to do what Esther does and go seek political influence, to win back our country for Jesus, to seize political initiative the way Esther does, so courageously here, and use this influence that she has to steer the country and the culture the way we want it to go. This should work. I mean, that's what Esther does, right? Well, there's going to be a graph up on the screen, and the evidence suggests that the Esther ploy, if that's what you want to call it, trying to seize political influence, does not work. Some researchers have recently published this huge study covering 166 different nations, comparing Christian growth in countries that have a lot of privilege towards Christians, like the government favors Christianity with their laws and policies, and countries where they don't, where there's no preference or Christians are even persecuted by the government. And what you can see, these plots up here on this side, that's the high ones are where you're seeing lots of growth in the Christian faith. And over here, you're seeing decline because it's kind of low or under the bar, so there's less Christianity. These ones over here, these are the countries where the government favors Christians. These ones over here are the countries where the government does not. What it suggests is that when the government favors Christianity, we see a decline in faith. When the government goes after them, we are much more likely to see growth. Kind of the opposite to what we see here in Esther. So what are we to do? How do we make sense of this? Well, I want to say that the message of Esther to us is still consistent with this pattern. The thing that saves the Jews here is not Esther's political influence. It's their dependence on God. And they use Esther to do this. The thing that is going to see people won for Jesus is not government policy. It's going to be dependence on God. And see, in these countries where they're persecuted by the government, Christians are almost forced to depend on God. Now, there is a place, right, to try and use the political systems we have, particularly to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves, who are persecuted, who are oppressed. There is totally a place for that. But I think this suggests that we are not going to see more and more people coming to Jesus through that method as well. What is going to save people is us depending on God, falling on our knees in mercy before him, in prayer, in dependence on him. We depend on God to see people saved, not on ourselves and not on the influence that we can exert. So that's where we have been. In the face of persecution and oppression, God's people should show courage and dependence on God. And this is what we see in Esther 3 to 5. But all this courage, all this dependence on God is worth nothing if we don't follow a dependable God. Why depend on God if he does not keep his promises? But this God of the Jews, this God of the Bible, this God we follow if we follow Jesus, is a God who keeps his promises. So do we see that here? Let's get our magnifying glasses out one last time, because there are two clues here that remind us that everything happening in the book of Esther is happening in the context of God's covenant with his people, of his promises to them that he made, that he would always be their God and always protect and preserve them, despite what might come and despite what they might do. The first is, again, the identity of their enemy, of Haman. He's an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. As we mentioned, the Amalekites were the first people to attack Israel after they left Egypt. This story is the one, if you know it, where Moses has to have his hands up the whole time. If he lowers his hands, they start losing. If his hands are up, they win. That's that story. And afterwards, in Exodus 17, 16, Moses says, "The Lord will be at war with Amalek, the Amalekites, from generation to generation." This conflict with Haman is not something new. God has been defending his people from aggressors since the very beginning, since he made his covenant with them, which the original attack by the Amalekites happens like right as that's happening. And it's a reminder that this Haman is an Amalekite, that God is continuing this fight in the events of Esther. He's doing what he has always done. There's another clue, though, a real sneaky one, that because we don't know the Jewish calendar, we probably missed. So chapter 3 is filled with dates and times that things happen. And if you're at all like me, these cause your eyes to glaze over and you kind of skip over them because they seem like kind of meaningless details. Why are they even here? Well, there's one date that I want to point your attention to. It's the day that the decree of Haman is issued, the day that it goes out. It's in verse 12 of chapter 3. It's the 13th day of the first month. That's not a particularly special day, but the 14th day of the first month is. The 14th day is Passover. This decree goes out the day before Passover. On the first Passover, God delivered his people from oppression and persecution. And all of the Jews in the empire are probably going to hear about this either the day before or on Passover. And so they're probably thinking, well, why is this happening on this day that we remember God's salvation? We remember the time God saved us from people who hate us. And so they're probably asking, well, is he going to save us again like he did before? And having finished reading Esther, if you've read all the way to the end, you know the answer. Well, yes, God did save his people as he promised. He is a God who keeps his promises, even when his people disobey, even when they are scattered to the ends of the earth, even when it looks like he might not be. And so this little sneaky reference to Passover is another reminder to us and to the readers that all of this happens within the context of God's covenant of his promises to his people to be their God and to protect and preserve them even when they don't deserve it. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God worth depending on. And this is why when faced with persecution and hatred, God's people can show courage and can depend on him because our God keeps his promises. We see that in Esther and we see that in the rest of the Bible. God keeps his promises. For Esther and Mordecai, that was the promise that God would keep his covenant and always be their God to protect and save his people. But what are God's promises to us? Well, he does not promise to preserve us from oppression, opposition, and hatred. In fact, we see in the New Testament, it's kind of actually the opposite. We are told to expect it. if we follow Jesus. And he doesn't promise to make us successful or to give us everything and anything we want. He certainly doesn't promise to give us political influence like what Esther has. But he does promise that we will be his witnesses to the end of the earth, that we will go out making disciples of all nations. He does promise that he will be with us. And our God does promise, as we read at the end of Romans, that nothing can separate us from his love, that no height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from his love for us in Jesus. This means that when we face trials, when we face suffering and persecution in this life, we know that in Jesus we have peace with God. We know that Jesus' work on the cross, even though in truth we are like Haman, the enemies of God, we know that through Jesus' work on the cross, that nothing can tear us away from God. No kings, no politicians, no oppression or hatred if we cling to Jesus. And we know that Jesus has won the ultimate victory and that one day he will return and reign in triumph for all eternity in the new creation as King of Kings. This is our ultimate hope. This is our God. And it means that when we today, if we face persecution, if we face hatred, oppression, because we follow Jesus, we can show courage and we can show dependence on God because our God is a God who keeps his promises. Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. We thank you that you are a God who has promised to save us through Jesus if we trust in him. We pray that you'll help us to do that now. Help us to trust in you through all things, to courageously depend on you no matter what life throws at us, knowing that we have this sure and certain hope that nothing can tear away through the work of your Son Jesus on that cross. And so we pray this now in his name. Amen.